Well, for our final sermon in this Advent and Christmas season titled The Promise of Jesus, we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and we read together the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The Lord bless this reading of his words. I'm sure you will agree that Christmas wouldn't be the same if we didn't have at least one consideration of this passage. The title of this fifth sermon in the series is "He Has Come as Shepherd." The particular concentration that we have this evening is verse 6, Matthew's quoting of the prophecy of Micah, and also, as we'll see, some words appended there at the end from 2 Samuel chapter 5. Well, we come to the last scene then surrounding Jesus' birth. We have been following in a harmonized fashion the narratives of Luke and of Matthew, taking up in chronological order, in terms of the harmonization that we have worked through, the titles King, Savior, Reconciler, Light, and we come finally then to the title Shepherd, and the role of our Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his people. As we cross over then from the Gospel of Luke, which we considered this morning, to the Gospel of Matthew this evening, we do notice three T's to help us make the transition. And the first is the timing, verse 1. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Whereas Luke's account encompasses the first weeks of Jesus' life, particularly his circumcision, as we saw this morning, and his purification, and Mary's purification also, as they go to the temple. After 40 days following the birth of Jesus, we cannot be exactly sure when the visit of the wise men took place. We can make briefly the case for an early post-birth occurrence. On one hand, Luke tells us that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus returned to Nazareth, quote-unquote, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. You can read of that in Luke 2:39. Given that in Matthew 2, the wise men find Jesus in Bethlehem, they must have arrived at the latest following the presentation before Jesus is taken back to Nazareth in Galilee. That's the case for the early arrival of the wise men to see the Lord Jesus. And then the case for a later post-birth arrival. Herod calculates, according to the scripture that we'll look at this evening from the prophecy of Micah, but also from the appearance of the star in the east, that the babe cannot be more than 2 years of age. And so we find then that in chapter 2 and verse 16 here, that Herod orders the killing of the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We are not sure then at what juncture the wise men come and worship Jesus Christ, the newborn king, but we know at the very latest that he was no more than 2 years of age, although it seems quite likely that he was a lot younger than that. The timing then, verse 1, and then the second issue of transition, the travel, verse 2. They come from the east and they come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The Magi likely gained some insight into the anticipation amongst God's ancient people of a Messiah to come from those who had been exiled. And you can read of the exile of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17. And then also you can get some idea of what was going on from the book of Daniel, where Daniel is surrounded by magicians and astrologers. We do not know, however, what it was which connected the appearance of the star in their minds with the arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem. But they travel at least 1,000 miles and they come searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at least what we call him. To them, the King born of the Jews. We are reminded by this then that the important thing is not the place where we're at when we begin our search for the Lord Jesus, but that we actually do search for him and do search until we find him and come in adoration and praise now for what Jesus Christ has accomplished by his life and by his death, confirmed by his resurrection. The travel then, verse 2. And then the third point in the transition is the trouble, verses 3 and 4. The news was great to the Magi, but not so great for Herod. When Herod the king heard this, the news of a king that's born, he was troubled, literally, he's agitated, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod the Great, we are talking of here, he has been described as the evil genius of the Judean nation. Very gifted man, and yet highly insecure, highly troubled man. By this time, it's believed that he had already killed certain members of his family. He had killed many rabbis. He had had a revolt with the Sanhedrin that he's put down, and so he's not in the sort of frame of mind in which he wants to receive news of a newborn king. All the more so because whereas Jesus was, according to his humanity, fully Jewish, Herod the Great was not. His father Antipater was an Idumean, meaning that he was half Jewish. And so you can imagine how this man felt, knowing how unpopular he is with the people and how the people might rise up against him if they know that they have an alternative king who is a thoroughbred in terms of being Jewish. And so in his state of agitation, he calls two meetings. The first is found here in verse 4, the assembly of the chief priests and scribes of the people. In other words, a gathering of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, to find out from this public meeting where the king was to be born. In other words, they look to the special revelation of Scripture, which gives Herod the place where the king is born, but not the timing. So after he receives the word of the prophecy, which we'll look at this evening, he then calls a second meeting privately with the wise men, saying, "When did the star appear?" He has the place where the king is to be born, but now he needs to know when the king was born. And so he gathers his information, not to come and worship, despite the fact that that's what he says he wants to do, but so that he might put down Jesus, as he had put down the Sanhedrin. Well, Our concern tonight is not with how the matters unfold, the visits of the Magi to Bethlehem. We have considered that in a previous Advent series, bygone year, probably titled Christmas According to Matthew. But we are concerned this evening with the Scripture's own depiction of the title and role of Christ as shepherd. And the Scripture before us, I'm referring to verse 6, points us to the knowledge, the authority, and the work of the shepherd. These three points this evening. First of all, the knowledge of the shepherd. Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. The meeting of the Sanhedrin is full of irony. The wise men who have comparatively little knowledge of the Messiah, they've picked up these pieces of information from God's ancient people exiled in the East. But from the pieces of information that they have received, they've been sufficiently stirred that they take this arduous journey, 1,000 miles or so. Remember, they are bringing such precious gifts and liable, vulnerable to those who might rob them along the way. And yet they are intent upon the basis of what they know to find this Messiah who has come. And yet those living in the neighborhood who have so much more information, coherent information, the Hebrew Scriptures, and when called upon to give the answers, they can give the answers. And yet there is nothing in them which suggests that they have interest in finding the Messiah or believing that he has actually come. And so the wise men then gain the information that they need, but the information goes first, of course, to Herod. Herod does not seek to worship and to adore the child, but he wants the child's destruction. And so the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, they supply Herod then with two things. The information goes first to him. And the first thing they give him is the prophecy. When asked by Herod as to the whereabouts of the king, their minds go to the book of Micah. Micah lived in the same century as Isaiah in the 8th century BC. Compared to Isaiah, we know very little about Micah, but we do know that his name means who is like Yah, who is like the Lord. And it's quite possibly then that that is why the prophecy of Micah ends the way it does. Who is a God like unto you? It may be something of a play on words, partially speaking in any case. But that quotation then completes the book, which contains about 20 prophecies, and Micah has brought them together. And when we summarize the 20 prophecies or so found in the book of Micah, what we find is that they refer predominantly to two matters: the exile of the nation for her sins. Judah had abandoned her religious heritage. There was still an emphasis upon the outward performance of religious duty. But when you actually took a closer look at the covenant community, it was beset by violence. Justice had been perverted. Family life was distorted. And pagan practices had become prevalent. And so Micah comes on behalf of the Lord and says, given that you have not repented of these things, then exile is before you. And the second predominant matter throughout the 20 prophecies or so making up the book of Micah is that God, being faithful to his own covenant, will always preserve a remnant who are faithful to him. And so three times Micah speaks of this in chapter 2, chapters 4 and 5, and chapter 7. The Lord is true to his commitment, even when his people are not true to it. And so he always has his remnant, he always has his faithful, and this is what Micah is speaking about. And in the process of extolling God for his faithfulness, contrasted to the sins of his people, he comes out with this prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And you can read of that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The importance of the prophecy then is that it is not simply something that is made up by man, but it is given to Micah by the Lord, and now finds itself not simply in the prophecy of Micah, but now also in the use that Matthew makes of it, thereby helping us to realize that the knowledge that we have of the shepherd tonight from the prophecy of Micah is not simply a human concoction, but rather it is God speaking through his word, saying, "This is what my son is, and this is what he will do." He has real authority, and we've seen that. And yet he uses his authority, he utilizes that in order to shepherd, to guide, to help, to nurture his people. And so the first thing then that the Sanhedrin gives to Herod is the prophecy. And then the second thing that they give, included in the prophecy, is the vicinity, the locality in which this newborn king is to be found. Isn't it amazing? It's such an encouragement to think of how near God drew near in Christ. Here they are, they're opening up the scrolls, they're telling Herod where the newborn king is to be found. He's to be found but 5 miles away. How gracious is God? The question then is now is what we will do with the knowledge of the shepherds. Christ is now bodily in heaven, and his voice now comes to us through preaching to our eardrums. His spirit indwells the hearts of his people. And so I say to you tonight, if you're outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, how near does God have to come to you before you will actually search for him? Here's this Sanhedrin meeting in Jerusalem. They open up the scriptures and they find that the newborn king is but 5 miles away. And here we are on the last Sunday of 2014, and each Lord's Day of the year, just to give this example, God draws near. Christ speaks through his own word, and the voice of Christ comes to our very eardrums. We may be sitting next to people in the pew, or listening in by radio, and we are together with those who know the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, it means this, that those who are of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And so the remarkable thing is that you may be sitting next to somebody who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Christ is coming to your eardrums. Christ is indwelling the person next to you. And so I put it to you tonight, are you like the members of the Sanhedrin? God is drawn so near to you, and yet you are yet to have the desire to seek him. The knowledge of the shepherd comes through the prophecy, and in the prophecy is found the vicinity, the locality of the newborn king. And then secondly, verses 6 and 7 tonight, then we notice the authority of the shepherd. And here's the prophecy. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. With the words of the prophecy ringing in his ears, Herod has every reason to be agitated, because from the prophecy he can hear that the newborn king has real authority, and yet, strangely, rather unexpectedly, this real authority is exercised in ways which would be alien to Herod the Great. Well, the exercise of the real authority of Jesus Christ is unexpected in two ways. First of all, unexpected in terms of the place of birth. Bethlehem, it's worth understanding, was one of the most uninfluential of the towns of Judah. And yet it is here, we are told from the prophecy of Micah and from the reality of history, that the king shepherd of Israel is born. And we're reminded in the words of Isaiah, Micah's peer, that God's ways are other than our ways, and his ways different than our ways. But there is more here than simply a straightforward geographical paradox going on, a king being born in a lowly place. This is a shepherd accommodating himself to the people whom he has come to reach. He's come for the very folk living in a place like Bethlehem. You remember how the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, not many noble, not many wise. Think of what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in his presence. The place of Jesus' birth, then, both affirms that God is for the weak, the downtrodden, but also confirms his rejection of the pride and the corruption of the professing church in Jerusalem. Of course, Herod is thinking, well, if Jesus is a king with real authority, then why isn't he entering the scene with great pomp, great show, great visible power and authority? Why would a king of real authority be born in a place like Bethlehem? Well, it's here in the prophecy that this king is also a shepherd. And so he's born in the place where he is in touching distance of those whom he has come to reach. And so the prophecy is unexpected in terms of the place of birth that is mentioned here, but it's also unexpected in terms of the prophecy of rule. The Sanhedrin seemed to have religious authority, and the Romans the political and military authority of the day. Yet Jesus would arise with the authority of the greatest king, and yet, says the prophecy, also with the tenderest generosity and faithfulness of the lowliest shepherd. You see, the world of Herod's day, and perhaps also the world of our own day, they can understand one role and they can understand the other role, but they can't understand the combination of the roles. They can understand the role of a king with real authority, who is nevertheless hard-nosed, doesn't matter who he tramples over, on the road to power. And they can understand, on the other hand, the person with compassion and a tender spirit, who is all for doing good, but utterly uninfluential. But put these two things together, and Herod is agitated. This newborn king has all the authority that he has and more besides, as we know. And yet, he exercises that authority like a shepherd, tenderly, compassionately, for those to whom he is ministering. You see, the combination that's found here of the king and the shepherd is really brought together by another combination, and that is the combination of the prophecy of Micah in chapter 5 on the one hand, and the final sentence that we have here in verse 7, who will shepherd my people Israel, is actually found from an earlier portion of the Hebrew scriptures, 2 Samuel 5 and the opening verses. Let me read these for you. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel." You see the significance. Here is David, the shepherd boy. And he finds by the working together of divine providence that this shepherd boy becomes king over Israel. And the people anoint him there at Hebron as king. And the words that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ are used on that occasion: "You shall shepherd my people Israel." Of course, David is the type of the Christ who is to come. And so it's no surprise to us then that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, should fulfill these two combinations perfectly and far beyond what David could have ever managed himself or could have ever reflected in his own work. And so Christ, who has come as king, uses his reign, uses his authority to shepherd his people. Whereas David, the type of the Messiah was to come, was the shepherd boy who becomes the king. And you see these things coming together in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that whereas David was shepherd boy and then he was king, here is the Lord Jesus in his great supremacy, who is both king and shepherd simultaneously in one person, two roles, using his power in order to shepherd his people. And then thirdly, we come to the work of the shepherd, focusing then on this final clause, which, as we've noticed, comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's interesting that the work of the shepherd is not unpacked here, but of course Matthew is Jewish and he's writing to Jewish readers. And what that means is that both Matthew, the writer of the gospel, and those who are the first readers of the gospel would have been very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures and the importance of the shepherding of God's people to God himself. And there's a classic place then in which we find the importance of shepherding to the mind of God, and that is, as we read earlier this evening, from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is writing 200 years after Isaiah and Micah, and to both the exiles and the remnant in Judah. And it has been given to him, speaking forth as from the Lord, to expose the false and corrupt shepherds of Israel. And by contrast, he depicts what a shepherd, a true shepherd of the Lord, should look like. They should, in the first place, feed the sheep. If you go back to Ezekiel 34, this is what you read in verses 2 and 3. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? The shepherds are then, in the words of that well-beloved psalm, Psalm 23, to lead the sheep by green pastures. In other words, they are to put the food before the sheep to ensure that the sheep are nourished. And of course, Christ is the consummate shepherd who feeds his sheep. He had nowhere to lay his own head, and yet his life was spent feeding the sheep. We have been considering on Lord's Day morning the Gospel of Mark, and we go back to Mark 1:38, when the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, Jesus, don't you know that the crowds are before you? They are waiting for you yet again. And Jesus, instead of going back to the same crowds to whom he's already ministered, he turns round to his disciples and he says, let us go unto the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. In other words, Christ was both the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given through Jeremiah, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. You see, when the under-shepherd of Christ stands before you week by week, it is not him who is ultimately doing the feeding. But as the under-shepherd commits to the Word of God, it is Christ feeding his people through the ministry of the Word. It might help us to be fed Lord's Day by Lord's Day, if when we come together as the sheep of Christ's pasture, that we realize we are not listening ultimately to a human voice and a fallen person. We are listening out for the voice of the shepherd who feeds the sheep through the ministry of the words. We can compare then the promise of Ezekiel 34, verses 13 through 15. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. See, the Lord's Day is meant to be for the Lord's people. A time of nourishment, a time of feeding. And it is given to the under-shepherd to make sure that he feeds the sheep with the warnings of Ezekiel 34 ringing in his ears. Woe unto those shepherds who feed themselves and not the sheep. And there in that wonderful chapter, a very challenging chapter, the Lord promises to raise up one who would feed the sheep. And that's the promise that's coming to fulfillment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he feeds the sheep. But then in comparison with Ezekiel 34, we find also, secondly, that he heals them. This is important. The weak you have not strengthened, Ezekiel 34, verse 4. The sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up. In Ezekiel's day, the false shepherds are charged with all these things. They have neglected the sheep, and the sheep have not been healed. The Lord is speaking about those who've gone astray in life. And they have found no help from the shepherds. They have not been healed. They have not been bound up. They have not been brought back to health and strength. And given the discouragement of Ezekiel's day, the Lord encourages God's people to look forward to a shepherd who would come, who would strengthen the sheep, who would heal the sheep, who would bind up the wounds of the sheep. And what do we find then when the Lord Jesus comes? Well, we find that he's not simply full of truth. That's critically important. He is full of truth for sure. But as the prologue of John's Gospel says, he is also full of grace. And in some way, we as the Church of Jesus Christ need to balance those two things in our day and age. To be full of truth like our Savior was and is, but also to be full of grace so that the church becomes a place where the sheep are undergoing healing, where their wounds are bound up and where they gain strength. Remember how Simon Peter needed this healing. He made such great claims, didn't he? I will never forsake you, Lord. The Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Oh, I will never deny you. And of course, he does deny him. But the Lord Jesus, as an example of his shepherding of the sheep, says to him, I have prayed for you, Simon Peter. And when you have literally retraced your steps, strengthen your brothers. In other words, the Lord was long-suffering towards Peter. And when Peter came back, a sense of repentance, sense of contrition for what had happened, his denial of the Lord Jesus, Christ in his great sovereignty uses Peter's fall so that in time to come, others may be strengthened by the experience of life that Peter had had. And so we find that the Lord Jesus, as the shepherd, he feeds his sheep, he heals his sheep, and also he recovers his sheep. This is again what Ezekiel 34 says in the end of verse 4. The strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. That's what the false shepherds were doing. But the Lord Jesus, of course, comes, and he is proactive. He sees the sheep wandering, and so he gathers back the wandering sheep. The Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. It's a wonderful picture then. And again, this rich chapter, Ezekiel 34, speaks of this in verses 12 and 13. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is what Christ came to do. He said during his ministry, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, in which it is stated, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Well, we could go on at length tonight about the shepherding of the Lord Jesus. And of course, you can go home. I recommend it to you to read Ezekiel 34 and then read such passages as John 10 and all that is said about Jesus as shepherd. But when we set this prophecy in the context of Matthew 2, as we close out our Advent and Christmas season, the question for us is this: what is our response to the shepherd? For in this passage, we see three responses. And I put it to us tonight that we are in one of these categories. Are we like the Sanhedrin? We have the answers from Scripture. We can give the details of what Scripture says, but we do not have the heart to go seeking after the Shepherd King. The Lord speaks through Ezekiel this warning: Behold, I myself will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. You see, it's possible, isn't it, in the professing church for us all to look like sheep. All to look like sheep. And yet the Lord comes, as he came to his ancient people, and he says, I myself will distinguish between the sheep and the rams. Those who come looking for Christ, searching for Christ, wanting to adore Christ, and those who have all the answers, the technical answers about who Christ is, what he came to do, but have never come seeking him. The equivalent to the members of the Sanhedrin. All the external privileges of being numbered amongst the people of God, but no heart for Christ the shepherd. And then, of course, there's the king. He wants to reign. He wants to reign unchallenged. He doesn't want anybody to usurp his throne. He doesn't want anybody to threaten his power. And when faced with the Lord Jesus, knowing that the Lord Jesus has all power on the one hand, and yet uses this power to shepherd his people, he is agitated. And he wants to destroy the Shepherd King. And I wonder what would happen if the veneer, the facade, was peeled back from our lives. What is our real attitude to Jesus Christ? Are we saying to ourselves, well, you see, I am king of my life. I'm quite happy and content reigning over my life. And I'm okay hearing about a newborn king, but if he comes too close to me, then I have to eradicate him from my life. I think this is a special temptation for those who go out into the working world, those who go out who've grown up in the church and go out into the student life of today. What am I going to do with the Christ of whom I've been taught since I grew up? Is he going to rule over my life? Or am I going to rule over my life? And a minister and a loving parent and a Sunday school teacher can come along and say, listen, commit your life to the Shepherd King, because he will feed you throughout all your days. When you stray, he will heal you and he will recover you. But you see, the person who's king and is quite happy being king says that all means nothing to me. The only thing that matters to me is that I want to rule. I want to reign in my life. The third category, the Magi. Doesn't matter where they began their search. The really important point is that they began their search and they didn't give up their search until they came to where the child was. And they presented their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I have no doubt in my mind, and perhaps you have no doubt in yours, that although they came to worship him as king, thereafter their lives were shepherded by him, learning bit by bit that this shepherd loved the sheep sufficiently to lay down his life for them. And that is what Jesus goes on to say in John 10, 11 and 14. And so I ask us as we close this Advent series, the years come and the years go by so quickly, don't they? And the question still is before us. What are we going to do with Christ? Are we tonight then like the Sanhedrin? Are we like Herod the Great? Or are we like the Magi? I commend Jesus Christ to you. He has all the power that is needed to save your soul. He is King. He has all the love, all the compassion, all the tenderness, having saved your soul, to walk with you through life and then to receive you at the end. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts and to ensure that none of us leave this scene enemies of Jesus Christ, rejecting Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the Lord Jesus, power sufficient to save a soul to the uttermost. But we thank you also for his love, his tenderness, his compassion, for those who are broken, needed healing, for those who strayed, those needing recovery. Apply Christ to us, each one this night then, according to our personal need. You know us all through and through. You know our down sitting, you know our rising, you know our thoughts from afar. We pray that however you apply your word, you would get the glory in accomplishing through your word what you intend. And we'll give you all the praise through Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King. Amen.